Hosea chapter 9. The backdrop is that God asked Hosea to marry a woman of harlotries who he loved and became unfaithful to him, though she had borne him children. And then God asked Hosea to go and purchase her back, that Hosea may actually touch the heart of God, because Israel, the wife of Jehovah, had become a wife of harlotries, and though she had borne children, she was unfaithful, and God was in the process of trying to speak to her, and he wanted his prophet to have a broken heart, that he would speak to the nation, feeling the broken heart of God. And in much of what we study in the book of Hosea, we find God implicating Israel, telling them of their sin, and then going beyond that to speak to them, to tell them what will befall them if they continue in their direction, and what will come upon them, but always in the long run, God speaking of his mercy in the day that he will have them once again to himself, calling them back. In chapter 9, he begins by telling Israel not to rejoice as they are worshiping Baal, and upon their threshing floors and in your vineyards as they are receiving the increase of the grain, and they are gathering the grapes of the vine and making their wine from that. God challenges them not to rejoice, because their threshing floor, their grain floor, is a grain floor of harlotry, in the sense that they are receiving the increase of the land. Instead of attributing that blessing to the Lord, they are attributing the blessing to Baal. And they are saying, we will continue to worship Baal because he is giving us the increase. And God is ready to take that increase away from them, so that they may understand that the blessings and the goodness in their life does not come from this strange God and strange gods that they're worshiping. So he begins by saying to them, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every grain floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. God is taking his hand off the nation, off the land, in the sense that the increase will cease, probably by drought. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. A fitting judgment. If they want to eat unclean things in the land of Israel, dedicating their crops and so forth to Baal, God says, if you're going to do that, we'll take you to the home of Baal, and you can eat unclean things there. The ones that went to Egypt are the ones who fled from the Assyrians, and most of them died there and were buried in Memphis. So that's Memphis and Egypt, for those of you who are new at this. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, verse 4, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners, and all that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread, for their soul, shall not come into the house of the Lord. They will be in exile, and as they seek to repent, as they seek the Lord, there will be no blessing. Their sacrifices will be like the bread of mourners. What will you do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? The idea is they'll be in exile. How will they then gather as a nation? How will they worship? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places of their silver, nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. Samaria would fall into ruin as the Assyrians carried away the nation and left strangers there in the land of other nationalities. The days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad, for the multitude of thine iniquity and thy great hatred. What he's saying here is now your recompense has come, your reward is going to come, and you'll know it, because Israel was saying that the prophet was a fool and that the spiritual man was a lunatic, was raving. Now the word prophet there is used in places in the Old Testament for the false prophet, but the term spiritual man is never used of someone false. So the context is here that Israel was looking at the prophets that were sent, Hosea being one. Isaiah is prophesying in a contemporary in Judah and in Jerusalem, and they are saying that the prophets are mad. Jesus said, which of the prophets had your fathers had not stoned, and so forth. So here the nation no longer has that ability to hear the word of God. As we will look at in Amos, there was a famine of the hearing, the ability to hear the word of God in the land, and because of that they look at the prophet and the spiritual man and said that he was a fool and that he was mad. And now it's interesting, of course, when we say fool, it doesn't have the same connotation as we do in our language today. Biblically, the fool was someone who did not believe in God, therefore someone who could not receive instruction, someone who could not be taught. The fool was the one who thought he didn't need to learn. The man who knew he needed to learn was not the fool. He was the wise man. And in this context, in this particular word, which is a word that's slightly different, which means to be simple, but the idea is not able to learn. And I look at our nation today, and how often, you know, are those who adhere to God's word considered Victorian or antiquated, or can't these people learn? You know, they're narrow. And it's the same way today. The spiritual man or the spiritual woman or the prophet in our land today is considered a fool in America because of the things that he's adhering to. We constantly hear now, it seems, in the media, in the press, about people who hold to the second coming of Jesus Christ are basically troublemakers and fatalists, you know, and that the spiritual man is raving, he's mad, and we can see our nation overlaid in this in a remarkable way. As we look at those in our country that are seeking to restore morality, that are concerned about God's judgment that would come on this nation in our present course, that are speaking out about Armageddon and the days that we're living in, also considered a fool, considered the spiritual man, considered mad. And it was because of the multitude of their iniquities, it says, and their great hatred. It took away their ability to hear. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus himself told us that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they didn't receive me, neither will they receive you. They said of Jesus that he had a demon, that he was possessed, that he was mad. Same idea. He was lunatic. He was mad. Paul would be asked by Agrippa, Paul, your learning has made you mad, you know. The same idea. So it shouldn't be surprised as we hear that in our nation today. And yet, remarkably, at the same time, the psychic hotline is growing in popularity. You know, these knucklehead TV shows where you, the dating from outer space or something. I don't know. You know, it amazes me with all the astrology things in all the magazines and newspapers. And yet, for you and I to think about spiritual things, we are mad, we're fools. And yet verse 8 says this, the watchman of Ephraim was with God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. The idea is, well, the watchman really is with God, really speaking on behalf of God to the people, watching out for the nation, but he's considered like a fowler, trapping, you know, laying a snare or a thing hated. And again, God would say earlier that his people were perishing for lack of knowledge. And you know, isn't it amazing as you go to share Christ with people? And I grew up in a religious system, and I never knew that he loved me. I never knew that he was alive and risen and returning and concerned about my individual life. I kind of thought if he was there somewhere, he really didn't care too much because there was a lot of trouble in the world. And, you know, there was a people that died that seemed to be good, and a lot of injustice, and I thought he was kind of the great big thou shalt not that lived in the sky, who had a lightning bolt in his hand waiting for somebody to mess up, you know. And that is such a wrong and religious concept of God. It's a heathen concept. The heathen make their sacrifices to appease their God, to turn his anger away, where our God became his own sacrifice, that his wrath might be settled. Our God is concerned enough about his life that he came and stretched out his own hands upon a wooden cross to lay down his life for us that we might be forgiven and saved. He's not unconcerned about your life. He's very attentive to it. He's not distant. He's a father who left his place in glory and took on human flesh and stretched out his hands upon a wooden cross. And you see, the nation, though, bent on its sin, saw him as restrictive, much as the nation today. They don't want to hear, basically, our morality. They don't want to hear what they perceive of God as restrictions because they want to run wild in their sin. The nation wants to maintain its politically correct, spiritually wrong course. And because God doesn't agree, and God, the God we worship, you know, he's not politically correct. Man, am I glad. But because of that, they don't want anything to do with them. And it says that then the prophet, the person who speaks the things of God, is like somebody laying a snare, is like a hated thing in the temple of God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. In Judges chapter 19, there was a Levite whose wife, his concubine, had left him. He went to retrieve her. And the keynote of the book of Judges is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And boy, how that characterizes the nation that we live in. Everybody is deciding for themselves what right and wrong is. There are no longer any absolutes, at least in the minds of the unsaved. And as this Levite went and took once again his wife, spent some days, 5 days, I believe, with his father-in-law. He began then to journey from the south to go past Jerusalem and head back to Ephraim, where he was from. And as he traveled, he decided not to stop in Jerusalem, which was Jebus then, the city of the Jebusites, because he said, I'm not going to stay in a heathen city. So he traveled on to Gibeah, one of the cities in Benjamin. And they got there as the day was setting, and he went and sat in the court where the well was. And as he was sitting there, it says, no man offered him or his servant or his wife a place to stay until an older man came from the field and said to him, what are you doing here? And he said, I'm traveling to Ephraim. And this old man had been an Ephraimite himself. And he said, you have to come and stay with me. Lodging, food. It is not good to stay out in the street here in this town. So as they came into this man's house, it says, the men of the city gathered themselves to the door and wanted this man to give the Levite to them that they might know him like the men of Sodom. And the man inside, like Lot, pleaded and said, I have a daughter. This man has a wife. Take them, abuse them, but do not this wicked thing. Girls, you didn't have much chance in those days. Do not this wicked thing to this Levite. And the concubine was given out the door, and she was abused all night until she was dead in the morning. And it said nothing has been seen like this in the land, and they reckoned it back to Sodom and Gomorrah, that kind of perversion was in the land. Now, of course, the Sodomites are active in our land today, desiring respect and acceptance and want their way into our children's minds. And God forbid they should ever have it. But they have deeply corrupted themselves. And I want to say this too, because I get bashed sometimes. I think gay is a bad word, first of all, because I think, in all honesty, statistics prove there isn't anything gay at all about that lifestyle. I think that God loves the homosexual as an individual, just the same as anybody else. And the church has probably failed greatly at recognizing that, and maybe all of us to a degree. And God has a place in his kingdom and forgiveness for that individual, just like someone who is a drunk or an alcoholic or someone who's self-righteous and attends church their whole life and thinks they're going to get into heaven by their own righteousness. But that society would accept and think wonderful thousands of sodomites marching in the streets, flaunting their perversion, asking it to be taught to our kindergarten children and first graders, that is a sign of the degradation of a nation. When legislation then is being passed to take those kinds of things and laud them. And it happened in Rome, it happened in civilizations around the world, and as a movement, and particularly in Gibeah and Sodom, there was militant homosexuality. It came to that point. It is a sign of where a nation is, the same as the adultery that's rampant in our nation, the same as the drug abuse that's rampant in our nation, the same as the rate of alcoholism that's rampant in our nation, the same as other sins. But the point is, we have no right to take that from other things that God identifies as sin and laud it above something else. And the fact that we do that is something the Bible calls wantonness and says would be a sign of the times in the last days, where people would take their sin, whatever it might be, and flaunt it publicly and parade it in front of everybody, then the nation has been given to wantonness. And it says here, it was like the days of Gibeah. That's how it had become. I found Israel, God, again, talking about when he first drew the nation out of Egypt, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness or the desert, refreshing in the days of the Exodus as he brought them as a nation out of Egyptian bondage. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Now, again, he talks about how the men of Israel had given themselves over to fornication and in Baal Peor and had turned their hearts away from him. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left, yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. You know, when there's a yea, woe together, there's trouble. What the Lord is saying here is, you know, the curses that he had pronounced in Deuteronomy will become reality in their lives. God had said, if you worship me, if you keep my word, if you keep my orders, if you do things, blessing will be there. It'll be upon the fruit of your womb. It'll be upon your cattle. It'll be upon your land. It'll be upon your trees and orchards. If you turn away from me, then the womb will not bear. Your children will die. The fig tree won't blossom. All of those things. And that's what they had entered into of their own will. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer, speaking of how cruel war becomes. And the idea is when man won't have God to rule over him, those are the conditions then that evolve. And, you know, it's interesting for us to hear from Russia some of the conditions that exist there in the prisons and so forth, things that are unimaginable, and that is because you have 80 years without God. You have 80 years saying God is dead, and there then is no standard and there is no value on human life. Several years ago when I was in Austria, and the Eastern European pastors came in, I talked to a young man from Romania. And if you walked into his room at night, he would jump up out of bed because Ceausescu's soldiers were still hunting him. And he was so afraid, he thought they would kill him in Romania. And he said, Ceausescu, and this is within a few years of when our government was receiving Ceausescu into Washington, saying how wonderful he is and everything, Ceausescu would take young boys out of orphanages or kill their families, 5, 6 years old. I've got an 8-year-old, if you can imagine that. And put them in a dungeon, lock them away in the dark till they were sickly, no light. After 5 or 6 years, when they were 11 or 12 years old, they would come into the prison and they would say, Ceausescu heard about you. He's your father. He loves you. He wants to bring you out to life now and give you new life. And they would take these young boys and then bring them out of the dungeons, castrate them, and tattoo upon their chest that Ceausescu loved them, was their father, and begin to teach them then guerrilla warfare and so forth, and basically produce non-humans that surrounded him. And so afraid was this young man of some of these soldiers that they had followed him into Austria and they would kill him in the middle of the night. Franklin Graham, just back from Serbia a few months ago, said there in Serbia, some of the Serbian soldiers had taken a 12-year-old girl and raped her multiple times, then found her father and put a gun on him and told him to rape his daughter. When he refused, they raped his daughter again in front of him and then blew his brains out in front of his daughter. Then took the older brother. He refused. They killed him. Did the same thing. Now, and the idea is, you know, humanity, what level can it go to? And I'm sure if we would hear more about Rwanda, we would hear more about the world we live in. The idea is when man sets aside the standards of God and the law of God, man has no ability to govern himself at all. And war is a cruel thing, and there are no rules. There's the Geneva Convention. There are no rules in war. And man is cruel, and given the opportunity, he proves what's in him and his inability to govern himself. And it says that here, and it's happened 1,000 times to 100 generations. Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. It isn't anything new. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts, which would be better than to see the children grow and then slaughtered. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. How sad. You remember Gilgal was a place where the nation dedicated themselves and set up a pillar of rocks in the middle of the Jordan River as it stopped and the wall of water built up and the Levites held the Ark of the Covenant in the center of the Jordan River till the whole nation had crossed over, and they put their 12 stones in the middle of the river and came out and put 12 stones on the bank, and it was to be a memorial to the goodness and faithfulness of God. He says now Gilgal has become a place of idolatry. For there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters, their political leaders. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dry. Now, Ephraim means fruitfulness. Isn't it interesting? What a contrast to the nation's name here. Ephraim is synonymous with Israel. Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit, yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken to him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. And there's a play on words here. Because they wandered away from the Lord, they then would wander, and he says, through the nations, and how that has been the history of the nation of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1, he now speaks of their failure, the cause of it. He indicts them and gives us the cause, and then once again talks about the problem of their heart. Israel is an empty vine, He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Now, he had said, when I first met them, they were like grapes in the wilderness. Now, he says, Israel has become an empty vine that brings forth fruit unto himself according to the multitude of his fruit. Here it tells you about the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars, idolatry, according to the goodness of his land. They have made goodly images, idolatrous statues. So this is what he says, first of all, about Israel. And it's important for you to understand, throughout the Bible, God uses the vineyard or the vine as an idiom for Israel. It was common, Psalm 80. It says this, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root and filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent forth her boughs unto the sea and her branches to the river. Speaking of how the Israelites first came into the land and covered the land. Isaiah, who is the contemporary of Hosea, preaching at the same time in Jerusalem, uses this same scenario in Isaiah 5. It's a famous passage, and he talks about Israel being the vineyard of the Lord. And he says, I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. We're hearing this from Hosea. I will also command the clouds, they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And the Lord looked for fruit, but he found none, is the idea, because it says here in Hosea that they were an empty vine. Your translation may say a luxuriant vine, which gives a sense of it. The tense is probably better an emptying vine, in the sense that it's producing and the fruit is being taken off the vine. The problem with it is this. Israel is an emptying vine. They're producing and bringing forth fruit, not unto the Lord, but unto himself. And again, how our nation has come to the point now where it looks at its own greatness and it looks at its own productivity and everything is going on, and it's because of American ingenuity and American know-how and this and that. We've forgotten our own history, how God blessed us in the beginning and our forefathers prayed and sought the Lord, and we're bringing forth fruit unto ourselves now, and we're beginning to reap what we have sown as a nation. And that is a sobering time. And he says it here of Israel, they are bringing forth fruit, not unto the Lord, but unto themselves, according to the multitude of their fruit. And that is idolatry, an increase of altars. And in because of the goodness of the land, they're ascribing their fruit to Baal. And they're making images, it says. And here's the reason in verse 2. It is because their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Now it's interesting. Their heart is divided. The Hebrew word there is smooth or shiny. And what it speaks of is the stone that they would use to cast lots with. They would use a stone sometimes, and I'm not talking about the Urim and Thummim. I'm talking about stones they would use to cast to decide certain things. They would use them to gamble, and it's using that of the heart, saying they have a divided heart. They're in their heart, they're casting lots, they're gambling how much of me they're going to give themselves to and how much of other gods they're going to give them to. Their heart is something now that can't decide, and they are gambling with the truth. They are rolling the dice and deciding how to live, and God uses that idiom to say their heart is divided. And again, it isn't that they had forgotten a God, that they've kind of set God aside. They still named his name and they still talked about his temple and his holidays, but they had set him aside because their heart was a heart that was gambling. They wanted their cake and they wanted to eat it too. They wanted to say, oh yes, we believe in God, but we perform these sexual acts too, and that's fine with God. Oh yes, we believe in God, but we live this way too, and God knows. Or we hear people in the church say, yes, I'm living with them, but God understands. Oh, he understands. All you have to do is look at Golgotha to see that. Because the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. It's incurable. We know God understands. He understands so much that he sent his son to die for us. That's how much he understands. And like Israel, what we do is we mistake God's long-suffering for his blessing. Well, sure, I'm living with my girlfriend, but my business is doing good. You know, we're married in God's eyes. Oh, really? What color are they? You know, tell me about God's eyes. What do you mean you're married in God's eyes? Here's God's eyes right here. It says this book searches us out. It divides down between the soul and the spirit. It's easier for you to look up in the sky and talk about God's eyes than it is for you to look in here where you're going to find them looking right in your face. And the idea is that's the fruit of a divided heart. You start to bring forth theology to yourself, and you start to bring forth fruit unto yourself instead of unto God. You start to make your own rules, and you start to live by your own standards, and it issues forth, of course, in sorrow and in disaster. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. Yea, he shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images, for now they shall say, we have no king because we fear not the Lord. As the Assyrians carry them away, they're going to realize God has destroyed our nation because of our idolatry. We have no king because we fear not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They're going to ask, what are the Assyrians then going to do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. I swear. Swear to God. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Hemlock was a poison. It says it's like a poison springing up in the midst of what they're trying to bring forth. In the midst of the furrows where the vineyard was, poison is in the midst of it because the heart is divided. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. And again, there's a play on words here. You remember that the golden calves were set up at Dan and Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Beth-Aven means house of vanities or house of idols. And the prophet here, in a sarcastic or cynical way, instead of using the word Bethel, house of God, is referring to Bethel as Beth-Aven, the house of vanity or the house of idols. And it says here, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, house of vanity versus the house of God. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof shall rejoice on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to the king. The glory of Bethel was the golden calf being carried away to Assyria, to King Jareb, probably a name for Shalmaneser, the king at that time of Assyria. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam of the water. When you see the foam on the waves blowing off in the wind and sinking in the sand, he says that's what will happen to the king of Samaria. The high places, and if you're new in your study of the Old Testament with us, the high places is where pagan altars were always built. I guess they felt they were closer to the gods there up in the high point, but they always made their pagan altars on the tops of the hills, and the Bible refers to them as the high places, the idolatrous altars. The high places also of Aven, of vanity, and the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, doesn't this sound familiar, cover us, and to the hills fall on us. Now, it is because the Assyrians were so cruel. In fact, when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he headed in another direction. And as God finally, you know, slowed him down, Jonah would finally confess to God, the reason that I didn't want to go to Nineveh is because I know you're gracious. And I knew that if they listened, you might forgive them. And I didn't want that to happen. because the Assyrians and the Ninevites were hated as they came into the northern territory of Israel, to the Ephraim and Israel. There were fathers who would kill their wives and kill their children before the Assyrians would take them because of how cruel they were. And they were feared greatly. So when the Assyrians are coming, it says there'll be a cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on us. Now, of course, there's nothing new under the sun. That will be repeated in the book of Revelation as the Lamb himself comes. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, and the day of his fierceness of his wrath is great. But hear the cry, hide us, cover us with the hills, and so forth. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. In other words, the battle in Gibeah didn't stop the problem. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. Possibly speaking of Dan and Bethel, those two furrows where the hemlock was, the poison was. And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the grain, but I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break up his clods. And there's some clods in our nation too. What it says here is that the Ephraim was like a heifer, and often they would take the young calf, the female calf before she bore, before she became pregnant and had a calf of her own, and they would allow them to tread out the grain. It was easier work. It was easier on the animal. They were younger. They wanted to preserve them. And as they pulled the sled around on the grain, the law was not to muzzle the ox, to tread it out the grain. So it was light work, and they enjoyed the privilege, the heifer, of eating the grain as they drug the sled. And he says that's the way Ephraim was. Their labor was light. I blessed them. I put them in the land, and I increased their grain and their vineyards, and they were like a heifer that was taught, that was grinding the grain, that was dragging the sled on the threshing floor. But I will pass over her fair neck, and I'm going to make Ephraim to ride, to pull the plow like Judah, and to break up the clods like Jacob. So the Lord then says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, obviously, a great verse to apply to ourselves. Sow to yourself in righteousness. We had talked about sowing and reaping. Reap in mercy, hesed, the Lord's covenant love. Break up your fallow ground. And how often, you know, it's interesting because we talked about the vineyard here, and we saw the vineyard and the vine in Psalm 80. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 2. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 19. You see it in Isaiah chapter 5. You see it here in Hosea, typifying Israel as the vine or the vineyard. Jesus will finally come in John 15 and say there, I am the vine, the true. Literally, I am the true vine. And the idea is that Israel had not sustained life. Israel nationally and as a people was not providing life in the days of Christ. And Jesus said, I am now the source of life and blessing. I am the true vine, and whoever abides in me shall have life. You know John 15. And he said his father was the husbandman, and that his father would prune us, that we would bear much fruit. Now, and the branches that didn't bear fruit were thrown into the fire. Now, I got to admit, as you look at that, the alternatives are not all so great. If you don't bear fruit, you're cast into the fire. If you do bear fruit, you're pruned. Neither one is pleasant, but choose the pruning over the fire. And the interesting thing about that pruning is there are times when the Lord comes into our life, the Father's the husbandman, And as he prunes, what he's pruning is he's cutting off branches and things that were fruitful in years past. You know, sometimes we like to, you know, in the music industry, you're only as good as your latest hit. And sometimes we like to talk about, I used to do this for the Lord, and I used to do that. You know, God comes and he prunes off things that in our life before were fruitful, and we like to hold on to them because they're comfortable, because he has a whole new season for us to bear fruit. And sometimes when we're not fruitful, the husbandman has to come through and plow up the fallow ground. That's not very comfortable either. I'm sure some of you here this evening feel the plow dragging over the clods in your heart. But because we are connected to the true vine, it only lends itself to bearing fruit. And Jesus says that that is the kind of fruit that would abide, that that was the Father looking for. So here, sow to yourself in righteousness, a challenge to us, to the nation, to our nation. Reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rains righteousness upon you. You have plowed in wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of your lies because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalem, again, Shalmaneser, spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. When we go to Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, there is a very high precipice right next to Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from. It is called Arbel. And evidently there, the family of Arbel, the house of Arbel, one time on that prominent point, and women and children were driven there as Shalmaneser's army trapped them. There's no place to go when you're up in that area, but up towards the cliff, and the cliff is several thousand feet high. And evidently Shalmaneser there took the women and children and threw them off the cliff at Arbel. So it says it will be like the day when Shalem spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. Now, it's interesting. He says here, it isn't, you know, Assyria is just the fruit. The symptom is that your worship, your idolatry has really been the thing that's thrown you off the cliff. It is the worship at Bethel and Dan. He says, so shall your calf do unto you. So shall Bethel do unto you. That is really the thing that throws us over the edge. What we see after that is just the fruit of our idolatry, our turning away from the Lord. We see the ramifications of it, but there's always a root. There's always a source where that began. As you, it's interesting, as you study the book of Joshua and you see them going through the land in their conquest, all of their successes and failures were secondary. When they prayed before battle, they experienced success. That was secondary. Their first success was in seeking the Lord. When they failed to pray, as in Ai and so forth, they saw defeats they should have never suffered, and that's because that was a secondary defeat. The primary defeat was first in not seeking and walking with the Lord. And it's the same thing here. God is saying to them, your idolatry is what's really ruined you. What's he saying to America? And what he's saying is, your problem is moral and spiritual. It's not that your army's not big enough. It's not that your programs aren't big enough. It's not that you don't have enough money as a nation. The greatest threat to America is not ICBMs coming over the North Pole from Russia. The greatest threat to America is that we have turned away from the living God and we have forgotten him. And it's the same thing here. It says Bethel is really the thing that threw you off the cliff like Shalmaneser did at Beth Arbel. And that's why we're taking this time to pray in the evenings before the services. In mourning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. And the study might be too. We'll do the first seven verses. And probably go over them again the next time we're together. When Israel was a child, because the whole flavor changes here in 11, particularly at verse 8. When Israel was a child, then, and he, now here's the interesting thing. As we move on from chapter 11, there are places where we hear the first person. God is speaking through Hosea to the point where, look what it says here, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Not Hosea speaking, but the Lord speaking in first person. And called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, they went forth, they sacrifice unto Balaam, and they burn incense of graven images. I taught Ephraim to... Also to go taking them by their arms, but they knew it not. I healed them. I drew them. I laid food before them. So it's interesting, in these chapters ahead, it will flip-flop back and forth between God speaking in the first person and Hosea speaking on the part of Jehovah. But he begins by saying here, when Israel was a child, I loved him and I called him. The Hebrews, the Haburai is a name that the heathen had given to shepherds, to nomads. The word Hebrew developed from it, the Haburai. And he saw Abraham. Abraham went to Israel, became a nomad. He was called the Haburai. By the time Jacob and his sons came down into Egypt, the Egyptians hated shepherds. They called him the Haburai. So the shepherd, when Israel was a child, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. Interesting verse, isn't it? I called my son out of Egypt. The reason that's interesting is because it tells us in Matthew chapter 2, after Joseph and Mary and Jesus went down into Egypt and they returned, it says that they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. The interesting thing about that is, if Matthew hadn't said that, I'd have read this verse 1,000 times and never applied it to that. It would have seemed like it was out of context. You know, isn't it interesting to look at that? I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Matthew said Jesus coming up out of Egypt with Mary and Joseph is a fulfillment of what the prophet had spoken. Interesting. That's why it's so hard to be dogmatic, and I'm sure I am enough, in regards to prophecy, because as we look at some of the things that Matthew says are fulfilled, you kind of look at him and think, you know, I didn't never really fit that in, that piece of the puzzle right there, and fulfilled it that way. And this is an interesting fulfillment here, because God is speaking of Israel when he drew them out of Egyptian bondage in the Exodus. I loved him. I called him. I called my son out of Egypt. They called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burnt incense to graven images. Yet they were lured away, it says, by idols. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them in my arms. And the idea is, God, he says, I'm the one who took them, made them a nation, and I taught them to go. I took them in my arms. David says in the end of Psalm 139, lead me in the way everlasting. And it's an idiom that speaks of a father. If you had little ones at home, you know, they get to that point where they kind of graduate from crawling to standing or walking. And then when they make that graduation from kind of crawling across the floor to grabbing onto the bead on the edge of the sofa, you know, and kind of pulling themselves up, that opens a whole nother world to them that they've been longing to get at and couldn't reach before. But their balance hasn't gotten with them yet. So when they stand up and grab the doily under the lamp, which they've been longing to get a hold of, they fall backwards and take the lamp with them. And when they're at that stage, you almost feel like you should get them a helmet, especially if it's your first kid. Third or fourth, you know they bash their heads and are all right. But, you know, and even the ones that don't bash their heads, by the time they get to our age, they act like they had anyhow. But when they're in that kind of stage there where they're walking around like little drunks, you know, you kind of put your fingers out and they clench your little fingers and you kind of lead them along. And God's saying, I took Ephraim with my arms. I led him. I taught him to go. I taught them to walk. I taught them to be a nation. I love them as a father loves his children. And I gave my heart to them, he says, and I taught them to go. Isn't it interesting? But they knew it not, that I healed them. How often we probably miss God's grace in our lives. I think when we get to heaven, if we're allowed to look back at the whole film, as it were, I think we're going to be amazed at how many times the Lord was leading. The Lord, you know, something happened and we said, man, you know, I'm lucky, you know. Boy, was I lucky that happened, you know. You know, I get a feeling, no such word, you know, that luck's not kosher and it really doesn't fit into the kingdom anywhere. I get a feeling when we can look back, we're going to see so many times it was God's grace, God's love, taking us, holding us up when we thought, boy, I'm glad I got through that. I'm glad I made that decision. And so often I'm sure that we miss his grace, or we'll look back and realize, you know, I remember a time being a little kid running out from between two parked cars and something that wasn't there hit me and knocked me backwards. Like I ran into a sheet of glass, and just as I hit it and fell backwards, a car zoomed by, I'd have been dead. Never thought about it until after I was saved. You know, it's one of those things where after you become a Christian, you look back and you can recognize particular times that God was working and you didn't realize it. Well, when we get to heaven, we're going to see, you know, a thousandfold of those things. And he says here, I taught them, I blessed them, I led them, I taught them to walk, I healed them, but they knew it not. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke from their jaws, and I laid the food before them. The Lord says, I was like the one, you know, instead of laying the heavy yoke on as the heifer, I was the one at the end of the day that came and took the yoke off of them and laid their feed before them. I was the one who cared for them. And I think what a different picture America has of the God that we desire to present to them. You know, they see him as restrictive. They see him as, you know, again, Victorian. They see him as, and here God is saying and would say this to our nation too. I led you. I raised you up. I made you great. I taught you to walk, but you didn't know it. I'm the one who healed you, who made you into a people. I'm the one who removed the yoke from and took the bit out of your mouth. I'm the one who laid food before you. You know, you wonder sometimes, don't you, when you go to your friends and your relatives, and they don't see the goodness of God either. And it's hard for him to imagine drawing us with cords of love as a bride and a groom woo each other. And they don't see God that way. I think even as Christians, it's hard for us sometimes to believe that he really loves us that much. And as soon as a circumstance in our life goes out of whack or something painful comes, immediately we say, I knew it. He was an Indian giver. You know, he got me to trust him, and now he's pulling a carpet out from under me. You know, kind of, I hope you enjoyed this, you know. I mean, here I am, and I trusted you, and now, you know, boom, you pulled the rug out from under me, and, you know, what are you trying to do? See if I have faith, or you're getting me back for when I was a kid and I stole Easter eggs or something, or broke the blue law. You know, we have all these strange ideas of God that now he's getting us, that he's like man. He'll say further down this chapter, I'm not man. I'm the Holy One. And I think as we grow in that grace and we realize that God transcends the circumstances in life that often stink and are very painful, and that we then have to decide who he is by his own revelation, by his word, rather than interpreting who he is by our circumstances, And we begin to understand his love and see his love. You know, people say to us, well, if he's a God of love, why does he allow war? Why does he allow famine? Why does he allow children to die? Well, he doesn't. He sent his son to save us out of this. He doesn't allow it. He made a way out. And again, every generation dies. Live to be 70, live healthy, put a stake in your mouth and die, or get killed in a war at 2, or die of cancer at 14. Every generation, death is total. We just interpret it by, we want nice death instead of horrible death. Somehow we're insane. Death itself is terrible. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And he hasn't just turned his back on this war-filled, unjust, starving world where every generation dies. He's come into it in his own person and taken the sin of it upon himself and made a way out. And you go to tell your relatives, you know, or your friends, hey, you need Jesus, you know. You know, and they think, well, I don't need Jesus. I'm a restrictive guy. I don't want to give up this. I don't want to give up. You know, I want to have cirrhosis of the liver. I want to get AIDS. I want to be a junkie. I mean, I can't have any fun if I be a Christian. You know, I just trade all this good stuff away. You know, what do you know? And you're thinking, what are you talking about? You're empty. You know, what I'm talking about is forgiveness and hope and life. And joy and heaven and streets of gold and walls of jewels, and all you got to do is trade away all your crud and all your death and get all, you know, trade away your Volkswagen for a Rolls Royce. And they go, I don't know, I'm not ready. You know, and you think, what in the world is wrong? Guy, what's wrong with you? You know, and it's because they don't see his love. They don't understand. And the Bible tells that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And we see it in Israel at this point. They're perceiving God as cruel and restrictive. Our nation today is perceiving God as cruel and restrictive. And the Bible says that he so loved the world, in contrast to that, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed would have everlasting life and not perish. Right? What a job for us to try to communicate to this lost nation, this Delaware Valley, this Eastern Seaboard, God's love. And what obstacles are against us? You know, look how the church has misrepresented him. I mean, how many people do you know that don't want to be Christian because of the church? Or because of you? Just kidding. Or because of the televangelist, you know what I mean? But I know also that God loves this Red Sea thing. You know, he loves this, not Reed Sea. He loves the Red Sea thing with the Egyptians at your back and nowhere to go in front. He likes to play against the stacked deck. And you look at the millions of people in this nation, and you look at the news, you think the hour is so short. How are we ever going to have an impact? Well, it's the Red Sea, you know. It's got to be God. We don't have the resources. We don't have the abilities. We're playing against the odds, it seems. And yet here we are. And the Bible says he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And it said until Jesus' day, he was the greatest ever born among women, the greatest prophet. Greater than Elijah, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Abraham, greater than David, greater than Isaiah. And yet he who is in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom, is greater than John. That's us. Our message is clearer than John the Baptist's message. And we're sitting around thinking, should I tell this person or not? They're going to think I'm nutty. I better not tell them, you know. John the Baptist never think they're going to think I'm nutty. He thought they know I'm nutty. I got, you know, grasshopper legs in my beard and onion, you know, camel. I might as well just let it out, you know, and just go for it, Aaron. And I think I look at it all, and yet the other thing is I realize God's in the miracle business. I'm saved. That's a miracle. You're saved. That's a miracle. And he loves all those lost people in Delaware Valley and out there as much as he loves us. He doesn't show favoritism. And his heart is as broken for them as any heart is of a parent is broken for a kid whose picture is on a milk carton that's been stolen or disappeared. And because of that, I have great hope. We need to seek him because hopefully he will use us to communicate his love to a lost generation.